Good. Thank you, Annalise, for leading us this morning and for all those songs that we've been singing. Just been thinking about some of those songs that we've just had. We sang Father God, I Wonder. And one of the lines there, but now I am your son. I am adopted in your family. I am adopted. And I can never be alone. Do you believe that? Yeah? Good. We sang, worthy, O worthy are you, Lord. Glory to the King. You're more than a conqueror. You are Lord of everything. Everything. Isn't that stunning? Isn't that stunning? Good. Good. Wasn't just rhetorical, that one. Hallelujah, sing to Jesus. His the scepter, his the throne, his the triumph, his the victory alone. His, God, sovereign, King, Lord of everything. Things don't just happen, they're not just accidents, they're out of control. God is sovereign over everything. And we said, bread of heaven, thou on earth, our food and our stay. That's what you've just sung. Do you believe it? Good. I'm really glad that you believe it. But what about tomorrow? Will you still believe it then? What happens when the pressure of work or whatever you've got to do kicks in? What about when the deadlines loom? What about when the washing machine does one spin too much and blows up? What happens when your car breaks down? What happens when things are not quite so sweet? What happens when you hear your friend is seriously ill? Or you have something difficult that you've got to deal with. When you start to wonder, how am I going to get through the next day, let alone the whole of the week? What then? I know you believe now. That's the big faith that we talk about. Faith in God, who's all those things. And Annalise has led us in singing praise about our big faith. I know that today, but what about tomorrow morning when things kick off? Is it possible that we can be big faith people, but who live in little faith lives? Is it possible that that's more like what we can be? And in the passage that Annalise has just read to us, Jesus challenges his disciples who seem to be just that. Big faith people, but not so much on other occasions. They've just seen Jesus do the most stunning miracles, the most astonishing things in the previous few chapters. So they are big in faith and how they can talk it up one minute, but then they seem now to be distracted by the absolute minutiae, some immediate problem that has come up and it's all consuming, and suddenly they seem to have forgotten who just got out of the boat with them. And this is such an important issue that Jesus makes a declaration about them. I really want us to take note of. This is what he says. He says, you of little faith. And I think we need to learn from this. And we're going to think about this today. You of little faith. In fact, this seems to be so consistent a problem in the human condition of our wavering faith that, do you know, Jesus says this numerous times just in Matthew's gospel alone. So let me give you a few of those occasions when things happen. First, Matthew chapter 6. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is talking to the whole crowd, and he's talking, why do you worry about providing yourself with food? Why do you worry about the clothes that you wear? Verse 30 says, speaking about the lilies of the field, he says, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? If you'd been there in the crowd, would he have been saying that to you? What about this? Matthew chapter 8. Do you remember when Jesus was crossing the lake with the disciples and he's asleep at the front of the boat and the storm kicks up? And suddenly the disciples, these fishermen who are used to the water, start to panic and they get hold of Jesus and say, what are you doing? Do you want us to die? You need to wake up. And Jesus turns and he replies, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? And then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the waves and it was completely calm. What about this one? Matthew 14. And guess what? We're still on the lake. And on this occasion, the disciples are out there on their own. And Jesus walks out to join them. And suddenly emboldened with his big faith, Peter says, Lord, you invite me to come and join you, and I'll walk on the water too. So he invites him to come out. And he does. Peter walking on the water right up to the point where he sinks because he doubts. And we read, immediately Jesus reached out his hand and he took hold of Peter. You of little faith, why did you doubt? And then we come to this passage that we could so easily skip over. A brief passage, apparently with some confusing discussion about yeast and bread. It's a bit uninspiring. Is Jesus being a bit pedantic talking to them? I'm going to suggest to you, on the contrary, Jesus is getting to the very core of what he wants to do with every one of us. He gets to the core of their faith. Do you know the primary thing that God wants to do for you is grow your faith? Develop your faith, your capacity to believe, to trust him, to put it into practice. He doesn't want to grow your capacity to come to the church. He doesn't want to give you beautiful health, so that will never get in the way of you coming to the beautiful church. He doesn't want to just give you billions and billions of pounds so that we can change the roof and that won't be a problem either. He doesn't want to just give you a wonderful career and family so life can be great. He wants you to go through life in a way that allows you to grow your faith and learn to trust him. And he gets to the core of that with these disciples. And he does so with something as small and ordinary as bread. Actually, it's a beautiful example of how God seeks to grow our faith, sometimes with the minutiae of life, not just the major things which are life-changing, because that's the way God works. So what's going on in this passage? Let me take you to the area in which Jesus is operating at the time. And the disciples have just crossed the lake, and they've arrived in this area, Decapolis, the area of the 10 capitals, the 10 towns or cities. And there's the Sea of Galilee, which they have just crossed. Now, I'm going to criticize the NIV a little bit here, because the version of the Bible that you just heard, which is the New International Version, was lazy. It said they went across the lake. Actually, the Greek word that is there says they went over to the other side. And I don't know why they didn't translate it like that. That's important. They crossed to the other side. And wherever you see that other side mentioned, it usually has a meaning. It speaks about going from the Jewish side, that's the bit that's in green here, to the Gentile side, and that has significance in this story. There's another instance in Matthew's gospel where you have known that the same thing happened and the same phrase is used, and it comes in Matthew 8. Do you remember when Jesus and his disciples went to the region of the Gadarenes? Do you remember that? That's the area where this man was in the amongst the tombstones. He was violent, people couldn't control him, he was possessed. And Jesus cast out that demon. It went into the pigs, and the pigs went running down the hill and drowned in the lake. Remember? You know the story. Cast into pigs. It was a Gentile area in which he was operating. Gadara, which it gives the name, is just here. And Jesus had just been across the other side amongst the Jewish community, and he'd been up on this red line trip out to Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean coast, and they'd seen amazing things happening. That's the background. And then we read this interesting little line that the writer gives just to set the scene. And we read that the disciples had forgotten to take bread with them. We don't know whether the disciples were unaware at that moment that they'd forgotten. We're just saying it was a reality. And then Jesus makes this apparently random comment, this statement of warning. Here it is. He says, be careful. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What on earth has that got to do with what's going on here? Where does this fit into the story? Well, the thing that we realize immediately afterwards is that the disciples, certainly if they didn't know before, now they realize they've not got bread and they start to talk about it. They're discussing the problem of bread. We realize they become anxious. Could be, some have suggested, that they're getting anxious because no self-respecting Jew would want to go and buy bread from someone who's a Gentile. So perhaps that's what, but we don't know. What we do know is that suddenly this little thing, bread, is on their minds. It becomes the big issue. And because their minds are preoccupied with this thing that they can see in front of them, they miss the point of what Jesus was actually wanting to say to them. They're looking at what they can see instead of their faith, what's going on around them. And you sense Jesus' frustration in this as he challenges them. And did you notice in that passage, if you still got it in front of you, did you notice that we have a repeating of the word discussing? There's a good reason for that. The disciples were discussing it, and then Jesus says, why were you discussing it? And in Matthew, where that word appears, or the word discuss, it usually has a negative connotation. It usually has something to do with anxiety, with stress. Why are you talking about this? Why are you getting anxious about this? He's saying to them. Why are you discussing it amongst yourselves? They're discussing it amongst themselves and they're keeping Jesus out of the loop. I wonder whether sometimes that's exactly what we do. Be honest, how many times have you had some medical news? Or you've just felt something and you've imagined, oh dear, I've got an ache here. Oh, I think that's my pancreas. Oh, wait a minute, no, it could be my liver. And then you go on Google and you go and search it, yeah? Or you come here and you talk to people and you say, Sandra, have you ever had this? Or, Margaret, have you got this one? And we talk and we discuss. And we've got a building that's got some problems. And we talk and we discuss. And we think about it ourselves. And Jesus is challenging that. And he's saying to the disciples, why are you talking amongst yourselves? This is anxiety. Why don't you talk to me? Bring me into it. So often, that's what we tend to do. And he rebukes them. And he rebukes them with this phrase, you of little faith. He's getting to what's really going on. They've not yet learnt to allow him to be God so much in the lives that he's the first they turn to. Do you know, in every instance that I mentioned to you where he said, "You of little faith," something is going on. In every one of those situations, you find that it concerns the ultimate welfare of the people concerned or a trust in God's provision for them. The bread, lily of the valleys, someone thinking he's going to drown and he needs Jesus to rescue him. They think the boat's going to collapse and they can't. And it's exactly the same, isn't it? Every time. So I take you back to the words at the start that I started with, the words of those hymns, words of truth, words that you said you believe, that God is King, he's Lord, he's sovereign. I will never be alone. I've been adopted as his child. And I ask you the question again, Monday morning, will you still be saying those words when things get difficult? Jesus challenges them and says, "Why are you worried about bread? Why are you even talking about that? Do you not trust that I can provide that for you, that God will provide it? Why are you so distracted by what is immediately in front of them?" Do you know their belief, their unbelief, which is actually a failure to recognize that Jesus, that God can do things not just on a Sunday morning, but every day of the week and wants to do it every single time we face a challenge. That's unbelief. Their belief is all the more surprising because what has just happened to them. Turn back one chapter. What happened immediately before they got into the boat to cross the water? And in chapter 5, we see it was the feeding of the 4,000 with 7 loaves. That's chapter 15. Guess what happened in chapter 14? Yep, that was the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves. Isn't it stunning that this is the very thing that Jesus has just done? And now they're thinking, "Oh no, we've forgotten the bread. Where are we going to get that from? Is Tesco going to be open? Is it a Sunday? I don't know what's going on here." Isn't that what we do? We get all flustered. But they've just seen it. And so Jesus challenges them over it. He reminds them. And to emphasize the point, he asks them a question. He said, "Hang on a second. How many loaves, how many basketfuls of bread did we have left over?" And the numbers are actually quite significant here. With the 7 loaves, the feeding of the 4,000, there were 7 basketfuls. 7 in Scripture is the, my grandfather used to say, it's the holy number. That's why he loved the fact that he was born on the 27th of, sorry, he was born on the 7th of the 7th of 1907, and he died on the 27th of the 7th of, no, he didn't, he died on the 9th of 9th of 1999. That was it. The symmetry of it. But he loved the sevens. Of course, he wouldn't have celebrated the day that he died, would he? It was his birth date that was the sevens that he loved. The holy number. It was the number of completeness. It was the number that signified plentiful. It signified absolute abundance. And many people say that the feeding of the 4,000 and the 7 baskets indicate that God was going to provide would be the bread of heaven to the whole world. So what about the 5 loaves and the feeding of the 5,000? How many basketfuls were left there? 12. Symbolism is incredibly powerful. 12 symbolizes Israel, God's provision for Israel and the 12 tribes. These are the lessons they've just had. Oh, I know what it's like now to have been a university professor who had me in their class listening, knowing that I was going to walk out the door the next day and completely forget everything he just said. And that's what Jesus has experienced. That's why he's saying, "Oh, you of little faith, have you forgotten what I've just done for you?" I And he wonders how they could be imagining when he's just proven himself so much. But isn't that exactly what we do? We come to these services, we sing our songs and our hymns, we have amazing readings, we hear testimonies, we hear about miracles that have taken place and God's provision, and then we walk into our daily mundane lives and somehow we forget what we've just declared we believe God can do. Or we somehow disassociate God and somehow forget that he's desperate to do all those things that we talk about on a Sunday, on Tuesday morning too, and Wednesday afternoon. And when you've run out of even the minutiae, he deals with those. Isn't that how we are? So often we forget. Think what you've done this week when you've had moments of anxiety and you got stressed by something. I know what I'm like. Something goes wrong in the car. No, Lord, not me. How can this be? Oh, no, I'm never going to get over this. It's a disaster. The world's going to end. If anybody's just woken up, they're going to know I've really lost the plot now. Isn't that what it's like sometimes? We're like that with God, and we just build these things up. We've got a building that isn't perfect, and it's got a few crumbly bits. And we've got finances that we're going to tell you about in the weeks to come that are a little bit challenging. And we wondered about what we're going to do with ministry, and we're going to tell you about that and talk about it a bit later on. And then you might have issues. You might have issues of health, and I'm not going to trivialize them. And we might have family crises. We all do, that things that come up. And then, of course, there's the B word that we're not going to mention, but, you know, are we going to get through this? And there's Christmas, and we've got enough money, and can I cope with the adverts on TV and all of that stuff? And we discuss it, and we get anxious, and we don't sleep. And God says, and he's saying to you, you of little faith, we need to build this faith. You need to build me into everything that we're doing all the time. Is God truly God in your whole life? Or are you treating him like a mascot that we come and wave on a Sunday morning when we sing our songs? Well, there's one more thing that I haven't addressed in this passage. It's the kind of invisible elephant in the room. It's this bizarre thing that Jesus brought up in the first instance to introduce it. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why did he bring that? Was he just trying to trip them up and prove that they didn't trust him with bread? No. There's much more going on. So in verse 12, we see this repeated right at the end. They've now understood their mistake. He's repeated his warnings. They've realized that when he says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, he's not talking about the mundane thing of bread. He's talking about their teaching. The influence of these two groups of people. So what is this teaching that's so significant? Who are these people? Well, interestingly, these two groups of religious leaders have suddenly come to prominence in the previous three chapters. These are the groups who normally are absolutely at loggerheads with one another and fight against each other, but they've come together in opposition of Jesus. They should have known he was actually talking about them. We've got the Pharisees. What's their teaching? Well, the Pharisees are the people who were the largest religious leader group, the influential people. They were the keepers of the oral law. So they were the ones who would give you guidance on how you live, the practical traditions of religious life. the Pharisaic traditions that came from the Torah, which was written by human beings. If you like, they had the rules and the regulations for what you could do and couldn't do with everything. You want to put oil in your car, they tell you how much, when, what was allowed and where you buy it from. You want to buy something from Tesco, they'll say whether you could have the decaf version or you could have the fat-free version. They would give you the rules and regulations of everything from what went on day to day. And then there's the Sadducees, who we hear less about. They were also religious leaders, but they were a kind of religious and political cult. What was their teaching? Well, if they had any teaching, it was to ignore the teaching of the Pharisees. Don't do that. They believed only in the absolute validity of the first five books in the Bible, the Mosaic Law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's what you need to live by. And here are these two groups of people who seem to have completely different traditions. And Jesus is saying, be careful that their teaching, like yeast, doesn't infect you and spread. The thing that they did have in common was that both, though different traditions, were religions that followed practical ritual again and again. They taught to follow things very precisely, religiously. Yet they were supposed to be the representatives of God. The last thing they did was say, step out and learn to trust God. Have faith. Let Him be your provider in everything. And Jesus was charging them not to do this. I wonder whether we do exactly the same with some of the things around us. Jesus had demonstrated his authority, his power, his provision to the disciples, and all it had taken them to forget it completely was step in a boat and cross over a lake. Which causes me to ask the question of you, I wonder whether, when you step over the threshold of the door here, that threshold acts a little bit like the Sea of Galilee. And suddenly we can forget. Actually, with the rain we've had this last week, it probably was a bit like the Sea of Galilee out there. But in practice, is that how we are? You might say to me, but we don't have the Pharisees and the Sadducees teaching. No, but you have lots of other things. Lots of other things that would teach you to trust your provision. We have insurance policies for everything. We have this building insured. We have your car insured, your house insured, your pets insured. We insure holidays, we insure trips. When we're not going on holiday, we insure everything. Because that's the kind of society we are. Now, please don't hear me wrong. I'm not asking you to go and cancel all your insurance. I could get myself into real trouble over that. But that's not the only thing. We're encouraged in life that this is what a good life looks like. You know, it's got to be the perfect family. It's got to be the perfect career. It's got to be the perfect home. You've got to have the perfect finances. And the world wants to encourage you to put all those things in place. Is that a bit like listening to the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees? God says, no, trust me. Trust me and I'll provide. I will lead you through this. I don't believe that God wants us to be big faith people on a Sunday living little faith lives. I believe he wants us to be consistent. And I thought, how can I illustrate this to you one more time before I close? And I thought, well, God encourages us to run the race, to keep going, to persevere and not to give in when the going gets tough. And one of the things that really struck me in all of this was how many times the Sea of Galilee came in. Choppy waters. When life was tough and the waves start to blow, where are you? Where am I in that? If part of your longing is that one day you will have the perfect finances, that you'll never have to worry about money again, well, good luck, because God might deliberately stop that happening. So you learn to trust him. If part of your longing is that we have a perfect building and some miraculous thing, and we come on Sunday morning and the angels have rebuilt it, well, maybe that's not what God wants, because he wants us to trust him. Maybe you're praying that we have 15 families of young people who are going to pay for all of this and provide us with 15 worship teams and all the people who can give you and the rest of your life off. Maybe God wants to say, trust me in this. And that's the choppy waters. So I thought about running this race and not giving up. And I was reminded of someone who was running a race. Actually, they're in a car and they were driving in this race. It was a Formula One race. And you know, when we use that phrase, when life goes seemingly starts to go badly and we say the wheels have fallen off. Yeah, well, that kind of happened in this particular race. And the lesson in this is to watch and see what happened when the wheels appear to have fallen off. See what's possible when we keep focused and we run the race.
It was front and rear tires gone.
Oh, yes.
Alonso.
It's done well to get that back.
It's unbelievable as he almost hits the pit wall coming in. So,
that's incredible.
Goodness, this is reminiscent of a sort of Gilles Villeneuve style of getting the car back to the pits.
Can he get it turned in? That's the problem. Will he be able to actually get it over to the left and into his box? It's not going to be easy.
No.
I think these guys should move and give him a bit of space, to be honest, because it's going to be very difficult.
Yeah, but you can see the experience of Fernando slowing the car right down as he brings it into the box. They have difficulty getting the front nose under the car as well as they go for a very late nose change.
This is a big test for the mechanics and team. They're just trying to get it up in the air. That's the problem. They can't even get the jack underneath initially. Finally, they can do that and they can start to get the tyres off. A little bit slow getting the nose section away. Now they can get the new one on. This is all practiced, but not usually in the heat of the moment, and particularly when the car's dragging on the ground when it comes into the pits. Well done to McLaren. They've got him on his way.
He's driving at 200 miles an hour. Someone crashes into him. Effectively, two wheels drop off, and he manages to focus so much on getting to the end of the race that he comes in, and it takes him 49 seconds to change his nose and the two tires and get him back on his way. Why? Because he's not me. If I'd have been there, I'd have been, no, this law, why is this happening? It's not fair. I'd have been beating the steering wheel and kicking the tires. Because he's running a race and his job is to keep focused and go. I believe God wants us to be like that. And when the wheels do fall off, to come in for a pit stop and let him pick us up. That's why we gather. That's what God's people are for. And that's what God does. He lifts us back up. And he doesn't say things will be simple and perfect and never go wrong. On the contrary, it's a guarantee. But he promises to be there and help us to move forward with it. Big faith people, because you're not big people at all, you're perfect sized. Big faith people, living a big faith life. Instead of looking around and just seeing the things that we see and thinking in worldly terms around us, learning to live by faith. That's what this verse from 2 Corinthians says. We're called to live by faith. And not by sight. May God help us to walk out of this room today. And even if your feet get a bit wet and the water comes over your wellies and it looks like the boat's a bit rocky, to keep going and have faith, because Jesus is in the boat with you and he wants you to live by faith. So let's sing that, shall we?